During Lent, we've been looking at a kind of a generalized theme of loss, and out of loss comes hope. And today's lesson continues that same theme. In loss, out of it comes a sense of hope. So, to put it very bluntly, in the year 587 BCE, the nation of Israel came to a screeching end. Its long, magnificent history, covering thousands of years, done, finished, put a nail in its coffin. Jerusalem, as its holy city and temple, was utterly destroyed by the Babylonians, leveled to the ground. Everybody that had any worth whatsoever to the Babylonians was taken into exile. The rest left as remnants. It's hard for us to even imagine what this would have been like. As far as the eye could see, the desert was filled with white bones of dead young men, soldiers that had fought to preserve Israel and now lay dead and bleached. The Babylonians had completely wiped out the Israelite army. It didn't stand a chance. The bodies hadn't even been buried. There weren't any people to bury them. No one was left to do the burying. And in time, all that remained was the hot sun that bleached these bones as white could be. And for the living, well, they were scattered like a giant jigsaw puzzle for the four corners of the earth. They dreamed of death as much as they hoped for anything else, because it was the only relief in sight. Oh, what it better that I not have been born. The people were living in such poverty that the writer of Lamentations said, when he looked out upon the desolate scene of his countrymen, the hands of compassionate mothers have boiled their own children. They have become their food in the destruction of the people. That's horrible. But there was one person who remained. One person who was transported back to this valley to look and gaze upon this terrible, terrible valley of death. And into this hopelessness and despair, God comes to Ezekiel with the question, "Son of man, tell me, can these bones live again?" It's still the same question today. Can God bring life out of dry, dead bones? Can God resurrect what is already past? Can God give a way where there is no way? Can God bring hope where judgment appears to reign supreme? In Proverbs, it says this. It says that without a vision, without a way to envision where we're going, the people will perish. It's still true to this day, but the prophets were different from the popular preachers of our day. Their message wasn't about self-improvement. You just need to work a little bit harder. You need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Or that God wants you to be happy and prosperous. Had nothing to do with any of that. To be very honest, they weren't popular, the prophets of the Bible in their own days, because they told the people the truth of the situation that they were in. And people would rather live in denial. People would rather live in a state of utter denial than face up to what's going on sometimes. And the truth of God's vision and word was never one of giving the people a feel-good theology that they wanted to hear. It was about telling them what God wanted them to do. It was based upon giving them the reality of the situation that they were in and why they were in it, because of their sin. It was a message offering Israel the courage to bear up to God's judgment. Bear up, so they could experience eventually God's grace. Without judgment, there is no grace. Without Good Friday, there is no Easter. That's the truth of our faith. The prophet Ezekiel had an urgent task, you see, before him. He had to confront the people living in exile now with a sense of their sin. It wasn't to go and first comfort them and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you've lost everything." No, 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 no. The first message was, "Do you know why you're here? Do you know what has happened to you? And do you know why you've been complicit in a lifestyle of opulent abuse that has forgotten about the widows and the orphans and the poor in your society? Because that's why you're in captivity. You forgot what God was." The Lord says in Exodus, "I am compassionate. Israel, why weren't you?" One of the problems of being blessed, you see, one of the problems of prosperity is that in time we forget from whom the blessings truly come from. And we begin to think it's our brilliance that has gotten us to this place of prosperity, or it's our skill set that has gotten us here. And there's some truth in that. I mean, obviously, we have gotten to a place. We've participated in our own success or in our own failure, for that matter. But to think that it's all on us is the height of idolatry and hubris. because you begin to believe these things, that you're now entitled to these things and that they're not something that are loaned to you for your lifetime to be given away as soon as you pass on. You're just a steward of everything you have. None of it's yours. You forget that they were and always will be gifts from God, you see. That's what the people forgot. No, everything you have, the land, the honey, the milk, everything that comes with it, comes from God, not from you. And within a generation or two of having forgotten this, your children and grandchildren no longer are told the stories of God's glory. Instead, now they are told the stories of your glory and eventually of your demise. You're telling them how you got to where you are and how if they follow you, they'll get to the same place. How you were able to pick up your neighbor's land at an auction for half of what it's worth. How that makes you a great business person. And you begin to quickly rationalize to yourself that you've done nothing wrong. I'm the judge and jury of what's right and wrong. I'll decide. No, God decides what's right and wrong. It's simply business, you see, for some people. And some people have good luck and others have bad luck. No, it's not like that at all. You tell your children with pride that they tell their children with pride how this fortune that your family has amassed is their inheritance because you've earned it and it's yours to pass on as you see fit. No, it's not. No, it's not. And within no time, all that there is a very, very small, rich class of people and a huge population that is poor. I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about Israel. But it sure sounds familiar. Once you were 12 brothers, then 12 tribes, then one, and soon none. Former brothers and sisters are now simply indentured servants. And lo and behold, you've completely forgotten that just a few generations ago, you were wandering poor and homeless in the desert looking and hoping for something such as manna or something such as water. And you realized it had been a gift from God, a gift you and your descendants did not earn. But why do you have to always have it taken away to be reminded of where it came from? Can't you live in a state of thankfulness? Can't you live in a state of gratitude and know that you don't have to constantly go back and be reminded? I don't think we have figured that out yet. And even though your worship, this is Ezekiel speaking now, and even though your worship, Israel, is still following the same form and the same custom, it has become empty. It is meaningless worship without holiness because your concern for your poor brothers and sisters has morphed into you get what you deserve and you despise the very people that God has called your brothers and your sisters. Why would God be honored by this? But yet they thought they were honoring God. We'll just keep praying the same prayers, doing the same thing, until one day there was no place to pray. There was no place to worship because they were taken away. And this lesson doesn't come easy. It took a generation, an entire generation, to learn it. It took until the people were without hope for it to arrive. And it did not come until the community, having all but given up hope, came to realize that they, no matter how pure their individual lives might have been, shared in the collective sin of their community. You see, you can be as good and moral a person as you want, but unfortunately, when the nation goes down, you suffer too. You suffer the same consequences. Once this lesson is learned that judgment, you see, and hope are found in relation to one another, then fear and anger begin to lose their hold over our individual lives and a common life. Something like a church begins to develop around a very common and necessary truth. You need each other to survive. We need each other to survive, not just to survive, but to thrive. Because it has been God's judgment that has bound us together as a community all along. And it will be God's grace that will bring us through this as a community all along. And now, once you know this, because of the experience of sin and grace, because of the experience of judgment and love, you know what it means to live by God's blessings. You know what it means to live by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul Tillich, a very famous theologian at the turn of the last century, speaks of this phenomena in his book, The Shaking of the Foundations, when he says this, and he's quoting now, I'm quoting Tillich. We do not like words in our modern world. He's writing this in the 30s, but it could be equally applicable to this century. We do not like words in our world such as sin and punishment. They seem to us old-fashioned. They seem barbaric and invalid. In the light of modern psychology, we have much better terms now. But whenever I have met exiles of high moral standards and insights, I have discovered that they feel responsible for what has happened within their own country. And very often I have met citizens of democratic countries, citizens of this country in America, who have expressed a feeling of guilt for the situation of the world today. They were right to feel guilty. And the exiles in Israel were right. They are responsible, as you and I are responsible. Whether or not we call it sin, whether or not we call it punishment, we are beaten by the consequences of our own apathy. We are beaten by the consequences of our own inaction. That's the order of history. But at the horizon, there appears another voice, one that stands there offering a glimmer of hope when all hope seems to be lost, that says our struggles are not in vain and our iniquity has been pardoned. It is precisely at that horizon line that the vision of hope comes to Ezekiel. In a word, the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, "Son of man, prophesy. Prophesy to these bones. Son of man, prophesy to the breath of life. Son of man, prophesy to the people and offer them hope. Thus says the Lord your God, I will put my spirit within them and they shall live, and I will place them in their own land, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, says the Lord. Not you, not me, but I, the Lord, have done this for us." It's at that moment of our deepest hurts, our deepest regrets, and the realization of our own complicity in sin and self-indulgence that grace comes to us with fresh insight, offering us hope and a way out of this. It comes when we have been humbled and are now open. It comes when we see our best answers and our most cherished conceptions of how God ought to work fail us. The Spirit comes bearing visions of hope when and where we least expect it, but most need it always. And the Spirit of God works this way so that we'll know that it is God and not man that is doing this, so that there will be no confusion. This vision was once seen in a desolate wilderness. It has survived the test of time because it is true. It speaks the truth of what God wants and expects out of us today. It speaks the truth because it isn't an easy truth to hear, but it's a necessary truth to hear because there is so much that is easy and cheap in terms of grace that is being offered and peddled today. But let me remind us, Easter comes with a cost. It cost us God's Son. It comes with Good Friday. It exposes our sin, and it exposes God's gracious actions towards us in spite of our sin. Both are true, and both are not always acknowledged, unfortunately. You can't come back to life. You can't come back to life until you've acknowledged that you've been dead. The only way back. Amen.
Thank you. table.